Well, as we've been looking at the book of Romans, as you well know, we've been looking at chapter 3, and last week we finished up by looking at God's own description in His Word about man's depravity, about the fallen nature of all mankind before they come to Christ. And He wrote this down several different places in the Old Testament, and of course we see it in the New Testament as well, but particularly because that's all they had at the time of the writing of Paul here, was the Old Testament scriptures for the most part, and God articulated very well from a whole lot of different scriptures the fallenness of all mankind. And He really looked at it in three ways. He looked at our fallenness in all that we think about. He looked at our fallenness in all that we say. And He looked at our fallenness in all that we do. Because before we come to Christ, we are slaves to our sin. And when we come to Christ, then we become slaves of righteousness. And it's only through the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ that someone can look at their life and see their unrighteousness and see their need for a Savior and see the sinfulness of their life, because they are all under sin. We are all under the law of God. And the reason for that is so we won't justify ourselves. So the law stops our mouth and it makes us guilty before God, as we saw last time. He concluded last time by saying, no one can be justified or have a right standing or be righteous with God in and of themselves. That's why He says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Because we know this. We're saved by God's grace through faith, right? And that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Only thing the law was intended to do was to reveal our sin and the need for a Savior. As Galatians 3:24 said, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ to see the sinfulness of our life. That's why Paul said, as we looked at last time, I would not have known sin apart from the law. When the law came to bear on my life, then I looked at my life in a totally different way. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am. And now Paul, in our passage here, wants to show us how we can be justified before God, how we can have a right standing before God, how we can be righteous before God. This really is a description of how many of you here today came to Christ. And this is also a description of some of you maybe here this morning on how you can come to Christ. Because if you think about it today, there are a lot of people like in Paul's day that are in our day today who don't think that you can have a relationship with God and don't understand how somebody who is so sinful and vile and wretched can have an intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe. How many times have you talked to somebody who said, I'm not going to go to church, the building's going to fall in on me, I'm too bad of a person? They look at themselves that way and they say, how can you have a relationship with a God who that God hates me for who I am? Well, they don't know the God of the Scriptures. He is an infinite, holy, loving, gracious, merciful God who must judge sin, yes, but in that He will judge His Son and offer a way of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, God has revealed Himself to all of us, hasn't He? Through our conscience, through creation, and through the Word of God, so that we have no way of getting to God on our own. The only way we can get to God is through Jesus Christ. But there are so many people today, and so many religions today, who try to work their way into a relationship with God, into a salvation with God, or to appease God in some way. Like what was said in Sunday school earlier today, there is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ, right? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's through Christ and Christ alone. We can't work our way to heaven. We can't earn our way to heaven. But a lot of people still try to do that, don't they? So if you think about it, there's really only two types of religion in the world today, right? There is the religion of human achievement, where sinful man is constantly trying to reach up to God, to find salvation in God, to try to appease God, and they fall short every time. because you cannot get there in your own works righteousness. The second religion is Christianity, which is the religion of divine accomplishment. This is where God reaches down to sinful man who can do nothing on their own and extends his hand of grace and mercy to a sinful, dark, dying world to bring them to salvation. The only way we can receive God's righteousness, not in anything that we can do, but in what he has done for us in reaching down to us. And only the perfect righteous God himself can provide his righteousness that we need to be acceptable to God. And the only way we can do that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Gary read there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In him, not in ourselves, because we can't do it. 1 Peter 2:24 said that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by the way, when you receive that righteousness of Christ and of God, the Bible calls it in Daniel 9:24 and several other places, a everlasting righteousness. It is something that you get and you can never lose, and it is something that you have for all eternity. And so what we want to do this morning is look at Romans chapter 3 and look at God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ that has been given to us. Let's start in Romans 3, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." And stop right there for just a minute. Paul says that you all know now, because I just told you, that there is none righteous, no, not one, as he said in Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. But now he wants to show everybody that you can have this righteousness of God through God's grace and the sacrifice of his Son that makes that possible. Yes, you are the worst of people described in Romans 3, 9 through 18. But now I want to tell you how you can be the righteousness of God and be everything that God wants you to be. And you know, that's something that Paul does all the time. He shows you the way you are, and then he shows you the way you can be. And that's what we have to do when we share the gospel, isn't it? We have to show people the sinfulness of their life and show them how God can make them righteous. They're not going to believe they need a Savior unless they need to be saved from something, right? Paul says the righteousness of God is apart from the law, and it is revealed. And he says it's revealed apart from the law. His righteousness is revealed. It's apart from keeping any kind of a law. You cannot get God's righteousness from being a good person or doing good things. It's apart from that kind of a law. Especially those man-made laws and those traditions and those rituals that actually came out of God's revealed law. Those men, as we've seen before, that hold to the traditions that took more precedence than the actual Word of God, as we saw many places in Scripture. But you remember in Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus said, "Why do you transgress the commandments of God?" He goes on to say, "Because of your tradition, you make the commandments of God of no effect." They took the law of God and made it into a list of do's and don'ts that we've seen before. They took the law that says, 6 days you shall work and on the seventh day you shall rest. So the rabbis get together and say, what does it mean to rest? Because they didn't want to rest. They wanted to keep working. So now they're going to define what it means to rest. Well, they couldn't figure that out, so they said, okay, you can do these, and these things on the Sabbath day, but you can't do these, and these things. And they narrowed it down to this. If you carry a burden on the Sabbath day, you're not resting. You're working. You can't do that. So as we've seen before, well, what is a burden? It's anything that you carry that weighs more than whatever. And so they take all of these minuscule laws, and they begin to hold to these, thinking that they're pleasing God. When in reality they have taken the law of God and made it of no effect by their tradition. And sadly enough, that same thing goes on today, does it not? It is a legalism that was carried into the churches of Paul's day that is even carried on in the churches, in some churches of our day. That's why Paul had to tell the church at Colossae, because some people were being judged by what they ate or what they drank or what they observed as a day or something like that. Colossians 2:16, Paul says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a feast or a new moon or a Sabbath." He said to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that the man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Paul had to say that to so many churches because so many churches began to be legalistic in the things that they were doing and the things that they were holding to that they were judging other people about. But that's exactly what was going on. You see, the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders began to teach traditions and not the Word of God. They were thinking by their own human effort they could be saved or gain favor with God. But as I said, churches today do the same thing, don't they? You can't be saved unless you've been baptized, some churches say. You can't be saved and you can't please God unless you dress a certain way, unless you wear your hair a certain way. Unless you do some of these things and don't do some of these things. And you cannot please God if you work on Sunday. And you cannot please God if you work on Saturday. All of these religious rituals and traditions that people have been handed down from generation to generation think that they're being closer to God because of that is the lie of the devil. And that's why Paul has to fight against this so often. Have you ever heard it said, you can't be saved if you're not a Baptist. You can't be saved if you're not a Methodist or whateverist you are. People believe that. How foolish. And that's why Paul has to fight against this. Listen, our obedience to the law is never going to be perfect, right? No matter what we do, isn't that what James says? You mess up in one, you've messed up in all of them. No matter what we do, and because of that, we can never be saved by the law. Everyone who seeks salvation or to please God on their own terms, by their own rules, by their own rituals, by their own traditions, by their own beliefs, will find by their own human effort that they will find it impossible to please God or to be saved by God. They cannot do it. But Paul says, his righteousness has been revealed. It has been revealed. It has been revealed on how you can be saved and how you can please God. And he says, first of all, it was revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Just like the sinfulness of mankind, as we saw in Romans chapter 3, was revealed by the Old Testament law. Now he says, listen, the righteousness of God in a relationship with God has also been witnessed in the law and the prophets as well. And by the way, every time you see that term, the law and the prophets, it's talking about, in most cases, the entire Old Testament. And of course, for us today, it would be the entire Old and New Testament, but for them, that's mostly all they had was the Old Testament. So when you read the Law and the Prophets, it takes you back from Genesis to Malachi and everything in between there. And we see that, the references to that, I've left them in your notes there in Matthew 7, Matthew 22, and Luke 24. So he says, through the Old Testament, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Through the sacrificial system, through the tabernacle and all the articles in it, through the temple and all the articles in it, through the law set down by God. All of that has shown and revealed the righteousness of God and man's inability to live up to God's righteous standard and the need for salvation outside of themselves. And they can't keep the law in and of themselves. It reminds me of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went into the temple to pray. Do you remember that? And the Pharisee is saying, "Oh, I thank God that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I tithe of everything I have. I, all of these things." He is justifying himself by his works. And then the tax collector won't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And by the way, in the temple, you know what's going on right there? Is the animal sacrifice for the sins of the people. And that tax collector looks at that and says, "I'm not worthy of that. I'm not worthy for somebody to die for me that I might be saved. I have no righteousness in myself." So he hits himself on his breast and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You have the self-righteous and you have the selfless here. And God at the end of that says, "And this man, the tax collector, the selfless one who recognizes in and of himself he has nothing, went home justified rather than the other." You can't keep the law of God and please God because nobody can keep it perfectly, especially when it comes to salvation. But you know what? That's why Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, he said to those very religious leaders who wanted to kill him, he says this to them, "You search the scriptures and in them you think that you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you might have life." You see, they looked at the Old Testament law and thought that if they kept the law, they couldn't keep it perfectly, so they make their own list of do's and don'ts and try to keep those, that they're going to be saved by God and appease God. And Jesus says, "You can't. They revealed me, but you won't come to me." That's why they killed him. They hated him. Because they confronted him with their sin. Look at Romans 3 and verse 22. So he says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Paul says the righteousness of God comes only through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. We cannot get the righteousness of God that we need to get to heaven apart from faith in Jesus Christ. You can't work your way there no matter how good or how religious you are. Matter of fact, look at Romans chapter 4 for just a minute. Look at verse 5. He says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness." Look at verse 13. "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." He says, listen, it's a faith relationship with Jesus Christ that gives you the righteousness of God that can earn favor and grace and salvation with God. Then he goes on to say there in Romans 3, verse 22, he continues to say, it's to all and on all who believe. That offer of salvation and God's righteousness is to everyone, not everyone, but to everyone who believes. And of course we know not everyone is going to believe, but on those who do believe, His righteousness is given to them when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because if you asked most people today, "Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus?" And most people would say what? "Yes, I do." But what does James say in James 2:19? "You believe in one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble." Belief is never enough. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 5, do you remember when Jesus went to the land of the Gadarenes and he went to this tomb and there was this guy that was cutting himself and he was a vile, wretched guy and a hurtful kind of guy, and as Jesus approaches him, this evil spirit, this demon inside of him, speaks through this man and says, in Mark 5:7, he says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Do you believe that most demons have a better theology than some Christians do? Because they recognize God for who He is. They recognize Christ for who He is. But it is never believing is enough to get you to heaven. It's a belief that yields oneself completely to the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life and their submission to His will and to His way and the obedience to His word. And by the way, that offer of salvation, that offer of God's righteousness, he says in verse 22, "For there is no difference." That offer of salvation and His righteousness is for everyone, without distinction, without difference whatsoever. Listen, all are equally sinful and reject God, and all can be equally righteous and be accepted by God when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Then Paul says in verse 23 of Romans, very familiar passage to most of us, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That includes all of us before we were saved. That includes you here today if you've never been born again. Paul already showed us in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, just how sinful we were in everything that we think, everything we say, and everything that we do, because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So he says here, you have all sinned. But then he adds this time, and you fall short of the glory of God. And by the way, he says, for all have sinned. Harmatano is the original language of that word, and it means to miss the mark. Every one of us, before we come to Christ, we missed the mark of God's salvation. No matter how good or religious we were, we always missed the mark. You put a target up on the back wall there, and you take a dart and you try to throw it and try to get it right in the bullseye, because if you miss that bullseye by at least a fraction, you've missed it altogether. And none of us can do that. We all miss the mark because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet people try to hit that mark and they always come short. But in their own mind, they think what? They've hit it. And so they miss it. And he says, when you miss the mark, he says, you also fall short. Hustereo, and it means to fail. It's used that way in Scripture. It means to lack. It means to fall back from. It means to not reach the goal. When you have sinned, you have missed the mark that God has set, and you have failed, and you lack the ability to get there, you fall back from where you are at, and you'll never reach the goal. And what is the goal that we miss and can't reach and fail and lack? He says it's the glory of God. We have all sinned, we've all missed the mark, and fallen short and failed at the glory of God. People who live in a works righteousness system need to hear this message. Many of the religions, and even in churches in our city today, preach a works righteousness system that you can be good enough to get to heaven. And they miss the glory of God. You realize that when we were created to what? Glorify God, right? But we can't do that apart from Christ and His righteousness in us. We fall short every time and on our own. But the good news is, Paul says, yes, you have sinned and you fall short of the glory of God, and there's absolutely nothing you can do. But look at verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You can't do it, but somebody can do it and has done it for you. All of those people in verse 22 who it says have believed, he says have been justified. Dikaio. It means to declare righteous or in a right standing with God because of His righteousness given to them through Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're a born-again believer here today, you weren't considered righteous by God. You just all of a sudden, He didn't change His mind about you. No, He actually makes you righteous. Because you can't do it on your own. He makes you that way through Jesus Christ. And it says here, He's done it freely by His grace. It was God's gift of grace that saved you and gave you His righteousness. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. We needed somebody to intervene for us to bring us to that relationship with God. I fear today, as we shared a little bit in Sunday school, some people believe that because they've prayed a prayer, or they've walked an aisle, or they've done something, that they're saved. And it's like the parable of the soils. They may make that claim, but there's no evidence in their life, especially when things begin to go on around them. It's because they've never received the righteousness of Christ in their life by faith. That's why Ephesians 2:8-9 says, we're saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. That's why Paul told the church at Galatia in Galatians 2:21, if the righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Isn't that true? If there's something you could do to save yourself, then why would Christ have to have gone to the cross? It's not you plus Christ, which Catholicism, because I was raised in that, believed, which the other religions today believe, but it's not. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Christ died for our sins. It was through His grace. Isn't that what grace is? We've talked about this before. That acronym GRACE, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. God given us everything we don't deserve, and He did it through His Son, Jesus Christ. That we become justified in His sight, that we receive the righteousness of God. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 that was read earlier. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And you want to know something? That free gift of God's grace cost God everything through the suffering and the sacrifice and the death of His own Son. So what makes us think there's anything we could add to Him giving absolutely everything? Nothing. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe, right? When Jesus died on the cross, His final words were what? It is finished. Nothing else could be done. Salvation was made possible through His death on the cross. Our justification and God's free gift of salvation and righteousness, verse 23 goes on to say, was through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's how we were saved. We were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that word redemption, it means to have something delivered after paying the price for it. It was used of paying the price for a prisoner. It was used of paying a master for a slave, and you gave that master the price for that slave. So let me ask you this. What was the price that was paid for us? And who paid that price to buy us back? To redeem us is what that means. He says here it's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How did He pay that? Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, 1 Corinthians 6:20, they all say this, that in Him, talking about Christ, we have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Isn't that great? We've been bought back at a price, and the price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ, giving everything for us. He redeemed us. And He was willing to do that because He loved us that much. And probably the most exciting part of this entire passage that is just thrilling to me is in verse 25. Look at it. Paul goes on to say, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, Paul is still talking about Jesus here in verse 25. What he says is this, God set forth Jesus. Now, stop right there for just a minute. It says, God set forth. That word means to set forth in a public way, to be looked at. It's used of being exposed to public view. And isn't that exactly what happened to Jesus Christ? He was put on display for the entire world to see as he was hanging on the cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. He was on public display for everybody to see. And he says it was as a propitiation. That's just a big word that simply means an appeasement. Your version may say a satisfaction. Some versions may translate it a mercy seat or a sacrifice. All of those are correct. It says, whom God set forth as an appeasement, as a satisfaction, as an atonement, as a sacrifice, and as the mercy seat by His blood. When that word propitiation is used, it's used of mankind offering a sacrifice of an appeasement to their pagan gods. And they did a lot of that in biblical times, didn't they? They would offer human sacrifices, baby sacrifices, child sacrifices. They would sacrifice stones and wood, all those kind of things as an appeasement to their god. That's what they would do. That's what that word means. They would give some kind of a gift to appease that God. But notice in our passage here in verse 25, it is God offering the sacrifice of His Son to appease or to satisfy or atone for His requirements for man's sin and in order to be reconciled to God. In other words, God Himself is offering an appeasement to Himself for the sins of the people, and He's sending His own Son as that appeasement. To me, that's an amazing thing that God Himself would go through that on our behalf, giving all that He had in that symbolic ritual and giving of His Son as an appeasement for Himself. And He had to do that. You want to know why? Because the wages of sin is what? Death. So somebody had to die for the sins of the world. And He wanted to appease His own law, so He has to send His Son to appease that. Because none of us on the face of the earth ever could have died for the sins of the world. Only one could, and that was Christ, right? Because He who knew no sin became sin for us. And then He gave us His righteousness. That's why 1 Timothy 2:6 says He gave Himself a ransom for all. And by the way, that ransom, that appeasement, that propitiation, that sacrifice that would satisfy God's wrath against our sin was only possible, He goes on to say there, by His blood, by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, we were redeemed, we were bought back by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But when you look at that word propitiation, it has such a more powerful meaning, especially when you go back to the Old Testament. They took the whole Old Testament that was written in Hebrew, and they translated it into the Greek language of the time, so the Greeks and the Gentiles in Paul's time could read the entire Old Testament and understand it. And many times that word propitiation, that the original word for that, is translated mercy seat over and over again, especially in the book of Leviticus. But there's only one other place, at least this particular word is used in the New Testament, and it's in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, and it talks about the mercy seat. It's actually, that's the word that's used in most most Bible translations. But think about this. When we talk about the propitiation, the appeasement, the mercy seat of God. You know what the mercy seat is? It's the Ark of the Covenant that was brought into the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go in there except for one time of year, and only the high priest could go in there. And that Ark of the Covenant was covered in gold, and on the top of that was called the mercy seat. And so you know what the priest would do? He would go in there once a year and he would atone, he would propitiate the sins of the entire nation of Israel. So he would have the animal sacrifice and he would spread the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But you know what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Three things. The law of God, right? The law of God, which as the law was being written, was being broken by the nation of Israel, right? What else was in there? The manna. How many times did the nation of Israel complain about that white stuff that came on the ground every day? And what else was in there? Aaron's rod that budded. Why did that have to happen? Because everybody complained against God saying, we don't want those two to rule over us. We can be in charge just as much as they can. And it's no wonder the priest had to go in there and make atonement for the nation of Israel, and by implication, all of us who have sinned, because we've rebelled against God in every single way. So the high priest goes in there to the mercy seat, spills the blood there as a propitiation, as a mercy seat, as an offering, as an atonement for the sins of the people, and then he comes back out. There's such richness in that word in itself, and God was willing to atone for us by giving his own son. One writer said this, if you look at it in the totality here, he says, when we put these two Greek words together, along with the verb and the nouns, he says, we see that Jesus is represented in the New Testament as the priest who performs the atonement sacrifice, as the one who himself is the atonement sacrifice, and as the place where the atoning sacrifice takes place. Everything we need for God's forgiveness, for the removal of God's anger, and for the reconciliation with God himself can be found in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying to the people of that time, and what he is saying to us today as well too. It's an incredible thing when you think about that. And the only way we can receive, the only way anybody can receive that redemption through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to have God's righteousness given to them, imputed to them, he goes on to say in Romans 3, is through faith. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death and suffering and shedding of the blood for us is the only way that you can be saved. Why did God do that? Well, for a lot of reasons. But in our passage here, it says, verse 25, to demonstrate his righteousness. God wanted to put his righteousness on display by sending his own son to die on the cross for us. To show that the punishment of his son is sufficient to forgive every sin that would ever be committed by fallen man. And thus, in that, he shows the righteousness of God in dealing with sin. Isn't that the gospel? Back in Romans chapter 1, he said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Listen, the message of the atoning work of Jesus Christ for our sin is the gospel message. That's what Paul is saying here. And the righteousness of God has been revealed through that. Then Paul finishes up in verse 25 by saying, because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Paul says that because of God's forbearance, or that word is used to mean restraining or holding back, God has held back and passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, he withholds his judgment for sins that had been previously committed. But what he does not do is he does not ignore them. He does not condone them. He patiently waits for the time that he will judge them. And that time came when he judged all sin where? At the cross. He judged the sin of the world at the cross. The Old Testament saints were prescribed the animal sacrifices and the rituals and the coverings for sin. They had to do all of these things day after day after day after day. And Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 said, they couldn't take away one sin, nor did God have pleasure in them. But in that, he, in his forbearance, he passed over their sin through the blood sacrifices, pointing to the ultimate blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And think about this. The moment every one of those people committed a sin, before they ever went back and offered the animal sacrifice again, they deserved what? Death. And God in his judgment could have certainly done that, But in His grace and His mercy and His forbearance, He didn't do that. What about us? We're on the other side of the cross. Before we came to Christ, He passed over all of our sins as well. Since He had every right as well to judge us and to condemn us and to send us to hell for the very first time we sinned, right? But in His grace and mercy, He forbore with us and He passed over all of our sins. And so you know what you have? You have the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints finding their salvation and forgiveness and appeasement for their sins intersecting where? At the cross of Jesus Christ. Those who look back, looked ahead to the cross. We who are ahead of the cross look back, and that's where we find our atonement and our redemption and our forgiveness and the righteousness of God given to us. But let me say this, so we don't misunderstand this. No sin, no matter how great, no matter how small, will not go unpunished. You realize that? God is a holy and infinite God, and He must punish sin. At the same time, there is no sin, no matter how great or no matter how small, that God cannot forgive. He can. So it really boils down to this and what Paul is saying here. Every sin that you've ever committed will either be paid by you, the sinner himself, in the eternal punishment of hell, because that's the only way you can ever pay for all of your sins, and it will be for an eternity, or it's paid for you by God through Jesus Christ when He died on the cross for your sins, when you put your faith and trust in that perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. So the question becomes is this, where are you living today? If you were to die today, would you have to pay and atone for your own sins for all eternity and a punishment in hell? Or have your sins been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ and you rest in His grace and mercy and you have His righteousness that gets you to heaven because you're not righteous enough? Where do you stand today? Because none of us knows if we have it tomorrow. I've told you that time and time again, and it's true. 150,000 people die every day. Most of those don't want to. So where are you at? Paul says, listen, you have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're not righteous, no, not one of us. And we all deserve to die because we fall short of the glory of God. We miss the mark totally and completely. We deserve hell and death. Have you ever cried out to God to be merciful to you? Have you recognized your sinfulness and the need for a Savior because you recognize the wages of your sin is death and you do deserve hell and death for all eternity? Does that compel you to say, God, I don't deserve it, but I'm calling upon Your mercy to save me? If you've ever done that, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, we have His promise. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. But it's a hard work on God's part to redeem you, to open your heart to the truth, and you respond in faith to that. It's not just simply having an emotional experience right now that says, I want to walk an aisle. I want to pray a prayer. That will not get you any closer to God unless your heart has been transformed already. Unless by faith you believe all of this and you approach Him on your knees saying, God, I'm not worthy of this, but I'm going to come to the foot of Your cross. I want to give my life to You. I want to yield to Your Lordship in my life. And I want my life from this day forward to honor You with everything that I think, say, and do. Because I saw Romans chapter 3 and I saw everything I thought, said, and did before was just vile and wretched. And only God can make that kind of a change in your life. And then it will be evidence for the rest of your life when you walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called for all time, that by your fruits you'll be known. All of those things will begin to take place in your life. You'll hate sin, you'll love the Lord, you'll love His Word, you'll love righteousness, and you begin to hate the things that the world loves and love the things that God loves and hate the things that the world loves. What about you? Where are you at? Let's pray.